Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
If you're new to the church, we would love to have you included in our church directory, and we're going to make a supplemental sheet to include some of the new people and some of the updates of change of address and phone numbers and whatnot. So if your picture isn't in the church directory and you'd like it to be, or you'd like your information included, Jim Curry will be back in the back there by those clipboards you're supposed to be signing up for. He's going to take some pictures today, okay? So if you could see him, that would be great. Don't run off. Get your picture taken before that happens. Also, the youth are in Bible study this morning, and so could I have the youth stand up? And you are going to be going back to your class, and Melissa is going to be teaching you. And so that'll be a blessing. You guys are going to be floating along in the waters with Jonah today. So that'll be a great study for you. Have a great time. We are in 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. We're concluding this book today. And then next week we'll start a study in Jude. It'll be a three-part series. And then I'm off to Israel. So Brent and I are going to be going to Greece and Israel, and we're leaving Veterans Day. And so we'll be back right before Thanksgiving. So it'll be a great trip. So I'm really looking forward to it. And then we have some guest speakers. Pastor Brian, who is pastor at Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano, will be coming, and he'll be blessing you with the Word of God. And then Tom is going to be sharing one of those Sundays as well. So it'll be a great time. Amen? Amen. And if he's still full from yesterday, you'll get an overflowing blessing by that word. Amen? God is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we can come and just hear your word, study your word, receive your word, be challenged, and Lord, that you would take your word as a scalpel and cut into our hearts and minds and lives today. Lord, that you would expose within us those things that we need to look at. And so, Lord, we come to you, Lord, as willing vessels. Come to you, Lord, as patients upon the operating table. Lord, come to you as your children who say, Lord, search me, O God, know my heart. Examine me and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was there at the Anaheim Convention Center yesterday in the men's conference. It was spectacular. And it's so neat because you're there with thousands of other guys, and the men are just loving the Lord. And when they're worshiping, you know, they're all covering on the floor, and they're around the arena there and all the seats. And we're just worshiping the Lord, and you know, hands are upraised, and we're just praising God and prayer time. And it's so neat to see all these guys just hungry for the Word of God. And they're just hearing the speakers, and our focus is on them, and just being fed and filled by God's Word. And you're just sitting there going, man, it is so cool to be here with thousands of other Christian men. And then Raul Reese gets up and he starts to speak. And he asks us some very pointed questions. And he asks us to examine our lives. Are we really a Christian? Are we saved? Are we born again? Do we know we are going to heaven? And there in that crowd of thousands, hundreds come forward to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. I couldn't have picked them out. I didn't know who they were. The crowd looked pretty much like we were all Christians together. But there, sprinkled out throughout the crowd, about 10% of the guys gathered there, they didn't know Jesus. They didn't have His Spirit within them. They weren't born again. How would I know? But they knew. Because Raul talked to them and told them they need to really look at their lives. Are they in the faith? Are they saved? It's the most important decision you and I will make in our lives, either for Christ or against Christ. And we are told in Scripture to examine our lives, and that's what we're being exhorted this morning in today's text, to examine our lives. And so that's why I've entitled the message, Am I Really a Christian? Because outwardly we may look like it, but inwardly is what really matters. Amen? So we're going to explore that question as we look at this text this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, This is the third time I'm coming to visit you. As the Scripture says, the facts of every case must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So Paul is saying, Look, I'm going to return to Corinth, and at that time, I'm going to set things in order. I will be willing, and I will be able to do this. So Paul relies on a scriptural principle that he shares with them, and that is the truth of a matter is determined by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And this was established back in the Old Testament. I have the scriptures there in Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Matthew in your Bible, that truth was to be determined by a number of witnesses, not just the testimony of one person. And much of our modern law, believe it or not, is really founded in the Bible, the principles of the modern law that we have in our courts today. Verse 2, I have already warned those who have been sinning when I was there on my second visit. Now again I warn them and all the others, just as I did before, that this next time I will not spare them. I will give you all the proof you want that Christ speaks through me. Christ is not weak in his dealings with you. He is a mighty power among you. And so the Apostle Paul did not present himself with the full authority that he had available to him. He said, look, I've come to you, and I've had to bring some hard things, and I've had to bring some corrections to you, but you have still not repented. You still have people in the body that are in sin and rebellion against God. And when I come again, this third time, I will come in full power and authority. What did he mean? Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? They died in the presence of the Lord. And I don't think we really remember and understand the power of God there in the early church as they gathered together. There were powerful things that were happening. And Paul said, look, God is able to be a mighty power among you, and he is able to bring correction. And I'm going to come in the full authority of Jesus Christ. Christ is not weak in his dealings with you. Jesus deals in our lives, you and me, in power. He's not weak in the way he deals with us. He's not limited in the ways he can speak to you or in the ways he can correct your life. He's got a myriad of ways that he can deal with your life. He's not limited in the ways that he can bless you either. So often we limit God to, it's like, let's see, could he do this? Could this happen? Could this happen? Chances are, no, and I won't worry about it. But God is not limited. He's not weak in the way he can deal in our lives and in the lives that we love, those people that we care about. He's not limited, and he's not limited in the way he can bless us as well. So he can deal with severity or in blessing in our life in a myriad of ways that we could never, ever think about. Pastor Steve Mays was talking about it yesterday at the conference. He said, I fear God. And I go to these places all over the world and speak. And he said, I could, if I wanted to, I could, if a woman propositioned me, I could go and go to the hotel room with her and have a moment of pleasure. And he said, here's what God could do if I were to give in to that temptation. I could see it right now. That this woman that I met in some other part of the world has a relative that lives in the same city where I pastor a church. And lo and behold, a few months later, she's there visiting her relatives. And her relatives go to my church. And they say, why don't you come to church and experience church with us this morning. And this woman comes, and there she is sitting in the front row, and I get up to speak, and she's looking at me saying, there's the man that I spent the night in the hotel room with. Yeah, God's not limited in the way he can deal with our lives in severity and also in blessing. Amen? And so sometimes we confuse God's silence or his long suffering with his weakness. We start thinking, well, God's weak. God can't do anything about my sin because he's silent. Haven't heard a word. He's long-suffering and patient. And so because he hasn't done anything, he seemingly, in our minds, can't do anything. He's impotent, we might think. But it says here, he is a mighty power among you. I don't think we realize this. When the body of Christ gathers together, Sunday mornings, when we come together, Jesus is in our midst. And this is why so many times there's so much powerful ministry that happens on a Sunday morning when the believers gather together in the presence of the Lord and the Spirit of God is with us. And this has the same idea as in Romans chapter 8 when it says, but you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us, amen? And he gives life to our mortal bodies. Do you want a scripture to hang on to for healing? That is an awesome scripture. Because he gives life to our mortal bodies. Not only does he resurrect us to eternal life, but he gives life to our mortal flesh, our bodies. For though he was crucified, Christ was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, Paul says, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. So what does Paul mean by this? We also are weak in him. Well, if we look back in chapter 10, you might remember we talked about this. Verses 3 and 4, Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Remember that? So Paul says, look, we are weak in the flesh, but we're not going to war in the flesh. Our battle, if we battle in the flesh, we're going to be weak, but we don't battle in the flesh. We're going to battle in the Spirit, amen? Because our flesh is weak, but the power of God through the Holy Spirit in us is strong. And he uses for the example Christ. Christ didn't battle in the flesh. It says if he wanted to, he could have called thousands of legions of angels to come and rescue him from the cross. But in weakness, he was made strong. So you and me, in weakness, we are made strong, amen? And so then he goes on in verse 5, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So the Corinthian church was examining Paul and his authority. We've talked about this in the last few weeks, how that they were saying, look, Paul, if you're really an apostle, then why don't you act this way? Why don't you do this? And they were critiquing Paul and his authority, even though Paul, like we had said, founded the church. He was the founder of the Corinthian church. He spent 2 years of his life there ministering to them and establishing the church, and yet they were asking him for credentials, for proof of his ministry. And so he says, look, you're examining me. Paul says, why don't you examine yourselves? How do you really know you're a Christian? That's the question he presents to them. Examine yourselves. How do you know you are a Christian? So we're told here to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, if you will. That word examine means to explore, to test, to try, to assay, to examine, to prove, or to tempt. And it describes the testing of a believer's loyalty and strength, opinions, disposition, condition, faith, patience, and character. And the purpose of this examination is to determine which way one is going and what one is made of. So Paul says, look, examine yourselves. See what you're made of. What do you like when you're under fire? What are you like when the pressure is on? What are you like when you're at your greatest point of temptation and weakness? You're at your breaking point. Examine yourself. What's your character? What's your faith? What's your opinion? What's your disposition? Where is your loyalty at times of great testing? Examine yourself, because it's going to determine which way you're going with your life and what you're really made of. So the scriptures are telling us we are to examine ourselves. How do we really know we are God's children? What are we to look for if we are His? Key point here, to be a Christian is to have Jesus living in you. Really, that's the essential thing. To be a Christian is to have Jesus live in you. That's what verse 5 says. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you not know that? If you're His child and the Spirit of God is in you, you should know that Jesus is living in you, He says. And how do you know that? You know that because it affects every aspect of your being, of your life. One, do you have God's Spirit within you? Do you have God's Spirit within you? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. That's what the Word says. So to have God's Spirit is in you. That's what we're to look for as God's children. Secondly, do we love other Christians? They'll know we are Christians, what? By our loves. If we have the love of God in us, then we are to love one another. If we don't have love for one another, we have to question, is Jesus? Think about it. If Jesus Christ Himself is in me and I don't love you, do I really have Him in me? Because He doesn't hate any of you. He loves His children. So if He's in me, I should love you. Right? Thirdly, do I practice righteousness? Do you practice righteousness? The Bible says that if His seed is within you, if His Spirit is in your life, you're not going to habitually commit sin. You're not going to be happy in sin. You're going to want to practice righteousness. Amen? Four, are you overcoming worldliness? This is the victory that we have in Him, that we overcome the world. Our faith overcomes the world. Are we overcoming worldliness? Are we fighting that fight against worldliness? I like what Charles Spurgeon said years ago. He said it, put it this way, Christ in the heart means Christ believed in, Christ beloved, Christ trusted, Christ espoused, Christ communed with, Christ as our daily food and ourselves as the temple and palace wherein Jesus Christ daily walks. I like that. That Jesus is just daily walking through our lives. He's walking through us like He walks through the seven golden candlesticks in the book of Revelation. He's examining us. He's living with us. He's fellowshipping and communing with us. It's a matter of relationship. It's not a matter of religion, is it? It's intimacy with Jesus. It's personal. You see, many of those in the church at Corinth were not genuine Christians. That's why He's telling them, examine yourselves. Are you really in the faith? Is Christ really within you? They were fakes. They were counterfeits. I like what Henry Hines said. He said, be who you is, because if you ain't who you is, then you is who you ain't. If you can figure that one out. So the problem is there are many people in the world today that are claiming that they're Christians, but they ain't. Isn't that a problem? Yeah, it's a big, big problem. Verse 6, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. I trust you'll know that we're not disqualified, Paul says. Disqualified meaning to fail the test, to be found unapproved and a counterfeit. I think it's important that every Christian have the assurance of salvation. That's important. We need to have the assurance of salvation. However, we must be careful that we don't give everyone who attends a church the presumption of salvation. That just because you go to a church, you're saved. There are millions of people around the world walking into churches today that aren't saved, but they think because they go to the church that they're automatically a Christian because I go to church. Lori, when she was a child, She honestly thought, as a young adult even, as a young adult, honestly felt, if you'd have asked her, are you a Christian? She would have said, why? Yes. And you'd have asked her why, and she would have said, well, I was born in America. She honestly thought she was a Christian because she was just born in America. She grew. Did she go to church when she was a kid? Almost never. But she thought she was a Christian. Amazing thing. A lot of people like her. Paul says that the Corinthians themselves were literally proof of who he was. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Then he goes on, he says, you are our epistle or our letter written in your hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And so you and I are to be a letter from Jesus to a lost and dying world. We are to be that epistle. They're to be able to read Christ's letter from him to them. That clearly Jesus can be seen in the way that we live our lives. And the tragedy is, like I said, over and over throughout history, and even today, is that isn't happening. There are so many that claim to be Christians that aren't living like Christians at all. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in a council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the Christian message by Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After he presented his message and his sermon to them, the response was given by one of the leading chiefs. His name was Red Jacket. And among other things, the chief said this, brother, you say that there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, why do you white people differ so much about it? Why not all agree, as you can all read the same book? Then he goes on, brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors, and we are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. And if we find it does them good and makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said. I was so pricked by that story, and one of the speakers yesterday at the conference actually repeated this same story that I had already prepared in these notes, and it plagued me because it was like I wanted to know what happened. How did the end of the story go? So I went on the internet and researched it out, and it comes to find out this way that they treated the Indians was the white people were getting the Indians drunk with liquor and then making them sign contracts and treaties with them and cheating them out of the things that they had. And in the Indians' mind, the white people were all Christians. And they didn't understand the distinction here like we're talking about. And so you could see where there was such a struggle and how these white people kept encroaching on their land and on their hunting land and just squeezed them out. And you can see the struggle that they would have accepting the white man's religion. But what I found even more telling and more heartbreaking was what happened right at the end of this discourse between Mr. Cram of the Boston Missionary Society and Red Jacket, the chief, because the chief honorably said, you have asked us to listen to you and to hear your arguments and that you are open to discussion. And these are our responses, and their responses were much longer than just the two I read to you. They quoted many things that they shared, and they were very heartfelt responses to the gospel message. And at the end of that, he said, we offer to you our hand of friendship. And with that hand of friendship, we usher you to leave and go back to your people and to your friends. And we will hear you again after we ponder and consider what this message has had the effect upon those, our neighbors, our white neighbors that we live around, because we know you're preaching also to them and you've established works in their community. And Mr. Cram got up and he would not shake hands with Red Jacket, because he felt by shaking hands with him that he would now agree with him in his religious rejection of the gospel. And it said that later in years, he regretted that act deeply and dearly because he realized what a mistake it was. But I presume from all of this and from what we know of history that this chief, and from what I understand, this chief was very hardened and, you know, resistant to the gospel coming in to and working among his people. Because of why? Because of the example of white people, and particularly white people that would go to the churches, once again, and come out and live the way they lived. So we can see it so clearly, can't we? We can see it back in history. Take it back 200 years to 1805, and we see how they cheated them and how what they did to them, and we can see it historically. But it's happening today. We're living among Indians today, you and me, and they're watching our lives and the way we conduct our lives, and they're examining our lives just as carefully as the Indians examined the lives of those that were attending churches years ago to see if indeed this Christianity really made a difference. Verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that we should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing, he says, against the truth, but for the truth. I love that. It says, we can do nothing against the truth. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying. But you know what? You and I cannot do anything against the truth. And what's really cool is no one else can do anything against the truth. And what does that mean? That means that, you know what? When somebody tries to put a curse on me, I don't have to be afraid of that. I don't have to be superstitious. I don't have to be worried about evil spirits having power over me. I don't have to worry about bad luck and all the things that people are so superstitious and bound by. Why? Because it's not the truth. And certainly, I'm not saying that there aren't evil powers on the earth, but they can do nothing against the truth. What is the truth? 1 John 4:4. You should know it by heart. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, for greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. And that's what Paul is saying. If the Spirit of Christ is within you, then there is nothing you have to worry about, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Paul says, we pray that you be made complete. And these were people who were opposed to him. Think about who he's writing to. He's writing to people that literally were opposing him, and now he says, I'm praying for you. Some of them were his enemies. He's praying what? A blessing on them. Do you know what we ought to do to those who are enemies, who we struggle with, who are opposed to us? We are to pray a blessing on them. Pray a blessing on the people that oppose you. You've got a boss or a coworker or a neighbor you're in strife with? Pray a blessing on them. That's what Paul did. And you know what? It's interesting to me, because I've seen that over the years, people that I'm on opposing sides of an issue, an argument with, have at times become my closest friends when I pray for them and when God blesses them. And oftentimes, after they become a Christian, everything changes in their life and their viewpoint and their world mindset when they come to know Jesus. But guess what also happens when I start praying for those that oppose me? All of a sudden, I now have a different heart toward them. I have a greater empathy for some of the way they feel and the things they think about different things. You see, so it works kind of two ways. I become different in the way I view them. And so Paul says, look, I pray for you. I pray that you would become complete. He has a new empathy for them. He has a deeper love for them. He has a love of Christ for them. So he prays they would become complete. Why? Because they were lacking. But what did they lack? These Christians in the Corinthian church had spiritual gifts. We see that in 1 Corinthians and even 2 Corinthians. This church had spiritual gifts nailed. I mean, they were going wild with spiritual gifts. So there was the gifts of the Holy Spirit were going strong. They also had a strong testimony, a strong testimony. There was a revival that broke out in Corinth. That's why Paul stayed there for 2 years. God was doing such an incredible work that he had to want to stay there to train up the believers. I mean, the Spirit of God was just
doing crazy things, and people were coming to Jesus in wild ways. And so they had spiritual gifts. They had a strong testimony, but there was still work to be done. He says, I'm going to pray that you become complete, that you are complete. And I started thinking about it in my life. What still needs to be worked on? What's still under construction? Where am I incomplete? Where are you incomplete? What's incomplete? What do you have down? You go, you know what, this area, you know, I'm doing pretty well in. But these areas in my life are still in need of construction. They're still in need of God's working power in my life to fix those things. The word complete means an improving, an equipping, training, discipling. It includes adjustments and repairs, much like an automotive technician. Medically, it's used to the act of setting a broken or twisted bone. The same word here for complete is used in Matthew 4 of the disciples, mending their nets. And so what are some of the things that Jesus uses to bring completion or maturity in our lives? Let's look at some things. The first thing would be the Word of God. As we read His Word, as we learn His Word, it matures us. It brings completion to our lives because His Word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And so the Word of God helps mature us, doesn't it? Secondly, the local body of believers helps mature us. When we're a part of a church, an assembly of believers in a local place, that helps mature us because then we're exposed to the different aspects of the fivefold ministry gifts that are given to the church. What? So that the church might be edified and matured and come to full maturity and stature in Christ. Thirdly, suffering completes us. Suffering has a work of maturing in our life. And that's what that offering song that Stephanie had written and shared with us this morning spoke of very deeply, didn't it? The completing work of how God matures us and shapes us and molds us through suffering. Fourth, other Christians who pray for us bring and add maturity and completion to our lives. They add to us. And fifth, other Christians who assist us. They help us to become mature and strong in the Lord. And so the key point here is this. You will not become a mature Christian in isolation. You won't become mature in isolation. Now, can you be a Christian and not go to church? Sure, you can be a Christian and not go to church. The Bible never says you have to go to church in order to be a Christian. Not at all. It says you have to receive Christ to be a Christian. You have to be one of His. But I'll say this, you'll never grow to maturity in your Christian faith if you don't attend a local body of believers. It's going to be pretty much impossible. And you can argue the same point in the natural world. Well, does a baby need to be part of a family? No. You can put a baby in a crib or a cage and provide all the necessities of life to that child, and they'll grow and develop in different areas, and, you know, they're going to become a child and then a teenager and a young adult. And we see the tragedy of that in Romania, don't we, with the orphans that were just tossed in cages. But what happened to them? Did they become mature? No, not at all. They became deformed physically, mentally, emotionally. They can't develop in maturity in isolation. We can't do that naturally. We can't do that in our spiritual lives as well. We develop with maturity through the common unity of the body of Christ as Christians. Amen? We're sheep, and sheep need two things in order to survive. Sheep need a shepherd, and they need other sheep. If you're a sheep, you can't survive in isolation and thrive. You need a shepherd, somebody to care for you, and you need other sheep to reproduce and to bless your life and encourage your life. So no Christian is to live their Christian experience in isolation. Verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. And so Paul gives us some wisdom there. There's times when it's better to write a letter, isn't it, rather than go and say some of the things you're going to be sorry you said. So you can choose your words very carefully. And so that's what he's doing. He's writing this letter and is absent, so he doesn't have to be sharp when he comes with authority. But he also tells us once again, and you remember earlier in some of the chapters we studied, this principle came up where Paul exhorts us that authority is to be used for edification and not for destruction. That's so important. You've been given authority in different aspects of your life. We've all have certain spheres of authority. We're to be using that authority for edification. But so often, we can also use it to bring destruction. And we shouldn't do that. We should use it to edify. We have authority over our children. We should use that authority, what, to destroy and tear them down? No, to edify them, to strengthen them, to build them up. We have authority in our relationships with one another in the church. We have authority in our marriage relationships. We have authority in our jobs and our vocations. What are we to use that for? For edification, not for destruction. And too often in our carnality, we use it for destruction, and that's very sad. Paul says, I'm not going to use my authority to destroy. I want to use it to build you up, to make you stronger. Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. There he is once again. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So we're exhorted once again to be mature in our faith. And we're also exhorted to what? Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And oftentimes we think of these three things. Think of it. Comfort, by comfort. People agreeing with me, being of one mind. And living in peace, having a peaceful life and not so much stress. We think of these things as they are dependent upon the actions and the circumstances of others and of life around us, don't we? And Paul says, look, a lot of that also depends upon you. God has his part, you have your part. And so you have a part to play in the comfort you're going to experience in life, the oneness of mind that you're going to experience with one another, and the peace that you're going to live with one another in. And so he says, your part, do well, so God will do his part. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Now, this kiss is interesting as I studied it. This obviously is a holy kiss. It's not a sensual kiss, right? Usually it was given between members of the same sex. And, of course, this was more of a cultural custom, much like shaking hands or giving hugs is in our church. But if you go down to Mexico or you go to some of the other cultures, you'll see people today still greeting with a kiss. Usually, though, I've talked to some about it. I said, do you, like, really just plant that on people? And sometimes I've been kissed and it kind of gets, you know, on my beard or my hair or whatever, or my ear. But really, a lot of people said it's just kind of a perfunctionary thing, so their head's here and they would kiss over here. You don't even necessarily even touch, but anyway, that's in different cultures. Obviously, it depends upon how close you are. I come from a Catholic family. I kiss my aunt every time I see her. Okay, so I mean, that's just part of the Catholic. I come from an Italian family, but she is Catholic. So, but that's not a Catholic thing necessarily, but it is an Italian thing, and we do that. Can you relate?
Amen.
Yeah, oh yeah. What I found interesting also is a lot of the early Christians, when they were baptized, they baptized new believers. When they come up out of the water and now they come up onto the shore, they would all greet them with a kiss as part of being part of the family of God. And what also I found very interesting was when the church gathered together for a Good Friday service, no one kissed each other because of the remembrance of Judas's kiss, a betrayal of Jesus. So it was actually a thing of, we don't kiss on Good Friday because we're remembering, we don't want to be like Judas. So like I said, the kiss was kind of an interesting thing in my commentaries. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So we see this threefold blessing given, the three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it's Paul's desire for completeness in the believer's life. And so he blesses them with each aspect of God's character, his eternal nature, the revelation of himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Paul concludes this book of 2 Corinthians with an exhortation to you and to me to examine ourselves, to determine if we're truly God's children. He also brings up this idea of being disqualified. It's mentioned a couple of times in this chapter alone. I don't believe that you can lose your salvation as long as you remain in Christ. So it's not something you're going to just have to worry about, oh gosh, did I lose it? Is it gone? But what I want to look at really is whether we can lose our rewards. Because that's really what we're in danger of as Christians. If you're truly God's child, if God's Spirit dwells within you, which I pray that for all of us, but there may be some here that you aren't God's child. You have not really made that commitment. And today would be a day to really examine yourself. And if you would like prayer, there's prayer available at the end of every service, and certainly today as well, for you to become a child of God. So that is there, but many of us have much more of a danger, and that is of losing our rewards. And so I want to share some things that Randy Alcorn shares, some ways that a believer can lose their rewards in one of his books called In Light of Eternity. There's six ways, I think there is. Yeah, six. Let's go through them real quickly in conclusion here. Number one, we can forfeit rewards from God by seeking them from men. So one of the ways we forfeit our rewards, our eternal rewards, is by seeking rewards from men. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, it says, Jesus is talking, and when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to fast standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, and that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Laura and I were discussing this, and an interesting point she brought up in light of Ramadan and how different and the contrast between Christianity and the Muslim religion, because the Muslims want to display their fasting before everyone, don't they? And yet the Christian is exhorted, don't tell anybody you're fasting, fast in secret. The Muslim wants to pray before everyone. And the Christian's exhorted, go into your closet and pray. Isn't that interesting? Such a contrast there. And the second way we lose our rewards is we can have our rewards taken from us because of our unfaithfulness. Because of unfaithfulness. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So if we're unfaithful with that which God has given to us, and in the context here was talents or things that he gave you stewardship over in life, if you're unfaithful with that which God has given to you, then you will have rewards taken away from you. Thirdly, we can have rewards lost by, you can become disqualified for rewards because of moral and spiritual compromise. And Paul says this in chapter 9, verse 27. We studied it a few weeks ago. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become, there he goes again, disqualified, using that word, disqualified. I discipline my body so that I don't lose any rewards. Fourth, we can lose rewards because of an unproductive life. And that was talked about in the adult Bible study, and we're in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 3, we talked about it. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so our works are going to be determined. The things that we've done on this life, on this earth, and in this life will be assessed one day, and we're going to be determined. Were they built on the foundation of gold and silver and precious stones, or were they built on the foundation of wood, hay, and stubble? And if they were built on the wrong foundation, if they were done for the wrong motives and for the wrong reasons, then when we go through that fire of testing, those things will be burnt up. So we can lose rewards for an unproductive life. Because let's face it, God has given to each one of you, each one of us, talents. He's given us all talents. What are you doing with them to glorify God? Think about that. What are you doing with the talents that God has given to you? What are you doing with the resources that God has given to you to glorify him? Are you using it for yourselves? And, you know, it's just like, this is what I'm into. This is what I like. Or are you using it to the glory of God? And so that's where we're going to lose our rewards for an unproductive life. That which we've done for Christ will last forever. That's which we've done for any other reason. It's going to be burned up and we lose rewards there. Fifth, we can lose rewards by carelessness and waste. Just carelessness and waste. 2 John 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we might receive what? A full reward, okay? A full reward. Don't be careless with the opportunities that God gives you, because you want the full reward. You want all the rewards that God wants to give you. And six, we can have our rewards taken from us because of a lack of attention to the obedient life. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Hold fast that you don't lose any of the rewards that I have for you. Amen? So today's text, today's message, a very sobering one, but I think a very important one. We need to examine ourselves. We need to look at our lives. We need to do the searching, the examination, the testing, and see what we're made of. And ask God to change us, to help us, that we might be holy, that we might be pleasing to Him in every way. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, it's my desire that each one of us would grow fully and become complete and mature in Christ. And that's what Paul prayed for the Corinthian church. That's what I pray for our church. Lord, that we might grow and mature and become complete in You. Lord, that there would be nothing lacking in our lives. Lord, that we would live our lives with wisdom and not losing any of the many wonderful rewards that You have for us for eternity. Lord, I ask You that You would help us to examine ourselves. Lord, that we would not go through the motives of the Christian life, but that we would be truly surrendered to Your will, that our spirits would be born again by the power of Your Holy Spirit living within us, that Jesus Christ Himself personally would be real in each one of our lives. And Lord, if that be not true for anyone today, oh, I pray, Lord, that You would speak. And Lord, that they would respond to Your Spirit's voice. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.